Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Take your Bibles if you would. Turn to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3 in your Bibles. Esther chapter 3. I do count it a privilege to be here in chapel with you this morning. It has been a joy to my heart to have the opportunity to teach here this semester. And I realize many of you do not know who I am. There are several of you that do. You've had me in class, and now you have to put up with me for yet another hour. But it is a... It is a joy to be able to teach here this place that is training the next generation of Christian servants. And I will tell you that there is no place like this place. I've been to many other colleges, appreciate what they do, but this place is a unique place. And I love what goes into the mixture of making a Hiles Anderson graduate, a Hiles Anderson graduate. And I trust that the Lord will just work in your heart and make you into the vessel He would have you to be so that you might serve Him with your life and glorify Him and reach this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need young people who will stand for truth, who will do what's right. And I want us to take a look in Esther chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at the first six verses, although we're going to refer to the entire book. I want to point something out to you this morning that I think will be a help to you. I hope it will. But we're going to read these first six verses. Esther 3, verse 1, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servant, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, but they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." Let's bow forward to prayer and we'll look at this passage. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would guide and direct now in the course of this time that we have in chapel. Lord, you burden my heart for challenging each of these young people to be like a Mordecai, to stand in the day that they live, to stand in the situation where they are. And I pray, oh God, that you would speak through me, speak to every heart that's here. Spirit of God, would you have free course to work in our midst, and may you be honored and glorified by everything that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the book of Esther. It's one of the most gripping stories in all of the Bible. From the first verse of chapter 1 all the way through, you read Esther like a thrilling novel. It begins back in chapter 1 with King Ahasuerus having a feast for all of his princes that were gathered together. They assemble from all over, and of course, Persia at that time was an extensive empire, and so you have all of these governors and leaders of these different provinces that come to feast with him, and this wasn't a Thanksgiving dinner that lasts a day or two. This was something that would go on for weeks and months. So they're having this gathering together, and of course, all of the men are gathered in one banquet hall, and all of the women are gathered in another banquet hall with Queen Vashti. You have all of these people who are partying, and of course, in the midst of all the reveling, King Ahasuerus has this bright idea. I'm going to get my queen to come over here and dance and impress all of these men. I want them to notice what a wonderful wife I have, and I want them to be jealous of my wife. So he sends word to Vashti, I want you to come over here and I want you to dance for all these men. She says, I'm not doing it. And King Ahasuerus obviously is a little bit perplexed, because what does he do with a rebellious wife? All of the princes come to King Ahasuerus and they say, King, you can't let this stand. You let her not obey you, and what are our wives going to do? This is serious. So he makes the most difficult decision and he says, I'm sorry, but you are removed from being the queen over the kingdom. 4 years pass between chapter 1 and chapter 2. By the time you come to chapter 2, you have the king who decides, after probably much counsel, that he's going to have a Miss Persia contest. He's going to see whether or not who is going to be the next queen of the land. Now, I don't know if I would trust the wisdom of what Mordecai instructed his younger cousin. He was kind of an uncle to her, Hadassah. He tells her, who we know is Esther, he says, I want you to enter into this contest. You can imagine the things that she went through in preparation for all of this. Well, lo and behold, after all of everything is taken care of, Queen Esther comes before the king, and he is impressed with the kind of a woman that she is. She's not like the rest. She had true beauty. She had qualities about her, internal qualities that shone beyond just the physical beauty. He said, I want her to be my queen. This is really an amazing thing. She is now elevated to be the queen. Mordecai, who is somebody, you might say a bureaucrat in the land of Persia, sits in the gate, which means he has a place of prominent position, but he's not a named leader in the society. He is there to advise and consult, and he talks to Esther. After he is sitting there, he hears words by the king's chamberlain that they are going to assassinate the king. He tells Esther, she tells the king, they find the chamberlain, they take him out, and they have him killed. Seemingly insignificant, incidental in the whole of the story, because when you come to chapter 3, suddenly there's a man by the name of Haman who is elevated to be, you might say, vice president, assistant king, chief big body. He then is elevated to this position, and I got to tell you, Haman's a guy who will let a lot of his position go to his head. He's walking around pretty impressed with himself and all of his attire, all of his entourage that go along with him. Everywhere he travels, everybody bows down and they worship Haman. That is, except for Mordecai. Word comes to Mordecai, they say, hey, you can't just disrespect the king like that or his servants. You got to bow. Mordecai says, I'm not doing it. They said, but you have to. I mean, it's just showing respect. And Mordecai said, no, he says, I'm a Jew. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that I obey the first commandment that was given in Exodus chapter 20, that I don't have any other gods before Jehovah. I'm not going to worship anyone else. I'm not going to bow and give them my allegiance and my worship, my adoration. Well, word gets back to Haman. You know, everybody is bowing, and of course, Haman loves it. I mean, they all bow, kiss the ground, and Haman's, yeah, this is awesome. And then he notices, because somebody pointed out, that Mordecai isn't. And he gets obsessed with this guy. Who is he? Who does he think he is that he doesn't bow to me? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know how important I am? Who is this guy? Word gets back to him, he's a Jew. He says that he doesn't bow to men, he bows to God only. Oh. Well, if he is representative of them, we're going to do what I can to get rid of him and them. So he devises this plan. He gets a law enacted, you might say, spelled out. He goes to the king. He says, hey, king, how's it going? King says, man, it's great. Now, all this is in the Hebrew. You won't read it in English. He says, it's going great. He says, well, listen, he says, there's a little matter I want you to take care of. Don't worry about it. I mean, you're king, you're busy with the big stuff. Just sign right here. King says, all right, I'll sign right there. And now we have a law enacted, signed by the king, that could not be undone, that on a particular day, all of the Jews, the entire kingdom, are going to be killed. Open hunting season on all Jews in the kingdom. Well, word gets to Mordecai, and then he contacts Esther. Esther is literally living in an ivory tower. She is queen now, surrounded by her own entourage and pretty much tucked away, and so she's not aware of everything that's happening. So Mordecai gets the word to her, and he says, Esther, you've got to do something about this. And she says, well, what can I do? I'm just the queen. He says, it may cost you, but you've got to do it. Perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. She makes a decision, a very difficult decision. It wouldn't have been the easiest thing for her to do. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Well, she gets her strength up and she tries to find an opportune time to go see the king, because apparently in those days, queens didn't just walk into the throne room of where the king is and just do as they please. And so she has to be invited. And if the king doesn't hold up his scepter, then she could have her head removed forcibly. She goes to the back of the throne room. King's been dealing with this problem and that problem. Haman's been in his ear. Wah, wah, wah. He says, boy, I'll tell you, he says, this is such a problem. Hey, who is that back there? Is that Esther, my queen? You're the best thing I've seen all day. Come on in. He invites her in and he says, what is it that you would want? And she says, well, she says, I have a request for you, king. He says, what is it? She says, I was hoping that maybe you would be willing to come over for a dinner that I'd like to prepare for you and for your assistant, Haman. A dinner? A feast? For me? Is it Little Caesars? No, king. No, king. It's far above that. He says, I'll be there. What time? She says, let's make it 7 tonight. He says, all right. He says, I'll be there. Haman will be there. It's going to be awesome. He's looking forward to it. It seems like his day got brighter because Esther had been there. Well, as she heads back to her palace, of course, Haman leaves to depart because he has important things to do. I mean, he's got to get freshened up. I mean, he's going to the queen's house. He's going to be the guest of honor there along with the queen and the king. Who else gets to enjoy that kind of privilege? So as he makes his way out, he is on his way and everybody is bowing, and there stands Mordecai, and he's like that little stinking, oh, I'm going to get rid of him. So he says, I'll tell you what. He says, we've got to do something about this guy right now. Well, he gets home and his wife is there to greet him at the door. And she says, oh, Haman, how's it been all day? He says, it's been great. He says, I get to go to Esther and Ahasuerus' house. I get to go have dinner with them. But I'll tell you what. He says, there's this guy, Mordecai, drives me bats. He is not bowing when everyone else is. We're going to get rid of his kind. But until then, I got to deal with him. She says, I have an idea. Don't you like the encouraging advice of a wife? She says, why don't you build gallows in the backyard and we can go ahead and we can hang him now. He says, that's a great idea. He goes and he gets ready and moves off to the banquet, and there he arrives and he's seated there at the table and everything is spread before them, a delicious meal that's been prepared. You can imagine the most intimate details have been planned as she anticipates all of the things for their appetizers, the main course, wonderful dessert, all of the music and the entertainment that's going on there. And the king, he is just overjoyed. Haman, he's in the ninth cloud. He says to Esther, he says, so tell me, what's the real reason you invited me here? What's your real request? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. She says, well, I have one request, king. He says, what is it? She said, would you come back tomorrow for another dinner? He says, well, after tonight's dinner, I'll come back every night for dinner. He says, I'll be happy to. And she says, Haman, could you come back also? Haman's head is so wide, he can't even get out the door. He is so overjoyed. He is so overconfident. He is so full of himself. He makes his way home that night. And he is delighted that he gets to be the king's guest of honor and the queen's guest of honor yet another time. He goes to sleep that night to the sound of the hammer and the nails as they're building the gallows. It's like a wonderful nighttime lullaby as he gets to just sit there and listen to the gallows as they're being built, knowing that he's going to eliminate his biggest problem tomorrow. Well, he wakes up the next morning, and I should say, before I get ahead of myself, while he is sleeping like a baby, The king has indigestion. He forgot to take his Tums, and so he is he's dealing with some of the Little Caesar sauce that. So he is there, and he can't sleep, and so he wakes up, and he's thinking to himself, well, what is it that I can do to help me get back to sleep? And so he calls one of his scribes, and he says, bring me yesterday's newspaper. Bring me the Chronicles of the Kings. And he says, and I want you to just read it to me. Well, it just so happens that the man opens up to a page, and he begins to read, and he recounts before the king what took place when Esther first became queen, and the chamberlains were going to conspire against and assassinate the king, and how that Mordecai had found out about the plot, and Esther had told him, and then he had been executed. And so he said to the scribe, he said, what reward was given to that man Mordecai for what he did for me? Well, king, there's no record that anything was done for him. Well, that's not right. He saved my life. The least that should happen is that he should be rewarded. But what to do? What to do? Well, about that time, the sun is coming up. Haman has made his way from his house, all eager to do business at the palace and get ready for the dinner that night. He looks out in the shadow. He sees somebody pacing in the lobby, and he says, who is that out there? They said, oh, it's Haman. He's here to talk to you about business. He says, great, send him in. Haman comes in, and the king says to Haman, what should I do for someone whom I delight to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, he's got to be talking about me. And so he says, well, king, I'll tell you what I would do. I would take the crown. I would take the king's ring. I would take the king's robe. I'd put that person on the king's horse, and I'd have somebody high in the kingdom to lead that horse through the streets and say, this is what happens to a man whom the king delights to honor. King says, that is a great idea, Haman. I knew I kept you around for a reason. I want you to do that for a man by the name of Mordecai. You can imagine Haman is about to swallow his tongue as he realizes his worst nightmare has become a reality. He now has to go out and get Mordecai. Can you imagine the smirk on Mordecai's face as Haman helps him up on that horse? And Haman has to walk around through the streets. Yippee-yay. Here's what happens to the man the king delights to honor. Through that streets all day long, Mordecai wearing the king's crown, wearing the king's ring, having the king's robe, riding on the king's horse, all day long, Haman is leading him through the streets of the town, and all day long, Mordecai is soaking it in. Finally, they're done. Haman is able to go back and let Mordecai dismount, deal with all of giving everything back to the king, and off he goes. He's so humiliated. He's so overwhelmed. He's so disgusted. He goes back to his house, and the only thing that gives him any peace is the fact that those gallows are about finished. Few last touches, and then they'll be ready to hang someone. He goes, and he quickly gets changed, and off he goes to the palace where Esther is there. The king is already waiting on him. Mordecai barely got a chance to wash his face and get some new clothes on, and there he is. Another wonderful, delicious meal is prepared. Oh, it's good. It's delicious. It's almost that he has forgotten about how miserable he was earlier. After dessert, the king says to Esther, so tell me, Esther, what's your real purpose in inviting me here? She says, well, king, she says, it's rather serious. He leans forward. She says, somebody is trying to kill me. What? Kill you? My bride? My queen? Well, it's not just me. It's all of my family and all of my people. You can imagine Haman is starting to scratch his head. This is starting to sound a little familiar. Little sweat breaks out on his forehead as he begins to think about what she might mean by what she said. He didn't realize that she was a Jew. She says, my people, the Jewish people, are going to be executed. Open season on all my people in a day not far from now. The king said, well, who would do such a thing? She says, that man right there, and she points right to Haman. For the second time, Haman about swallows his tongue. He can't imagine how bad this day has become. The king is very disturbed. He gets up and he walks out onto the porch. He doesn't know exactly what to think about this. As he thinks about this, Haman is beside himself. How could she do this to him? How could she set him up like that? Be careful of women who invite you to dinner. As he is sitting there, Esther is poised, waiting for the king's response. Haman is on his knees. They would recline at these low set tables for the meals. And so she is kind of sitting or leaning on a pillow, and he crawls over by her, and he is just like, please, Esther, why are you doing this to me? How could you let this happen? Why didn't you tell me ahead of time? You could have told me in private. As the king turns, he sees Haman. It seems like he is trying to have his way with his queen, Esther. The king immediately comes in and he says, that's it, buddy. You want to deal with the people of Israel, and now you're wanting to take my queen? You are getting an execution. He says, what can we do with this guy? We have to execute him right away. One of the guards say, hey, king, somebody just built some gallows in Haman's backyard. And suddenly, you have Haman hung on his own gallows. There is no better story in the Bible than this one. From the first to the last, it's awesome to read about how it takes place and all the things that take place as far as God's deliverance and God's intervention. And you see the providence of God in the lives of his people throughout this book. It's exciting to read. It's an exciting story to tell. It's just a wonderful, wonderful piece of scripture. Here you see God's great deliverance of his people. But have you ever considered that none of what happened in the book of Esther would have ever taken place if Mordecai had just knelt and bowed before Haman? Now, why didn't Mordecai bow when everyone else did? Because he had already made his declaration that he was going to serve Jehovah only. Mordecai refused on religious grounds, and as a Jew, he was not to bow to a man, but only to the Lord. In addition, he wouldn't bow to an Amalekite who God had placed a curse upon those people and were at war with the nation of Israel. Mordecai was what we would call a nonconformist. He wouldn't go along with the crowd nor compromise with what he knew to be contrary to the word of God. He chose to honor God rather than bow to Haman. You know, in English church history, there was a group of Puritans in the Anglican church who were called the nonconformists. They would not conform to the governance and the usages of the established church, the Church of England. By the time of the late 1800s, the term included the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Brethren, the Methodists, the Quakers. They were all considered to be nonconformists because they wouldn't fall in line. They, like Mordecai, stood on principle and would not bow to religious pressures on them to violate God's word for the sake of political and or religious expediency. Mordecai wouldn't comply. He wasn't complicit. He wasn't willing to conform to the crowd. How we need people in 2023 who will stand as Mordecai stood. We need a generation of young people who are stepping into the ministry who are not going to bow to the pressures that are around you when it comes to the work of the Lord. I am sick to death of watching men and women who graduate from a Bible college, who have been trained in fundamental truth, who have been taught how to live for God and do ministry in a right and Christ-honoring way, sell their soul because they want to fit in with everyone else. We need those who will not remain silent in the face of cancel culture, political intimidation, or religious compromise. Let me take just a couple of minutes this morning, and I want you to consider with me some areas where we must, like Mordecai, refuse to bow to any idol of the heart or idol of the flesh. First of all, don't bow to religious compromise. More and more, we are hearing of those who are trading in their beliefs about the Word of God for the sake of acceptance and the praise of men. Some compromise truth out of fear of rejection, opposition, or retribution. Others do it as a pragmatic attempt to not be offensive and lose worshipers. But it is time for us to stand up and to not apologize for being a Bible-believing, old-fashioned fundamentalist. It is time for us that we will not look for what will make us popular, but rather see if we can have the smile of heaven upon us. There are so many who have soured on the idea of God in church. They take to social media to criticize and bash Bible-believing Christians. And we cannot be dissuaded from our loyalty and our devotion to Christ and His Word by the negatives that are said on social media. Yes, there are those who no longer hold to the fundamentals. Yes, there are those who no longer hold to our Bible. Yes, there are those who no longer hold to our standards or to our philosophy of ministry or to evangelism. But listen, God's given us His Word. He's told us how to live. Let us make sure that He is pleased, and don't worry about everybody else. We need a generation of young men and women who will not comply with the pressures of the crowd to kneel. Let me tell you, the pressure is great. Everybody else knelt. To stand when nobody else will is an incredible pressure to be placed upon you. We are watching a cancel culture today that is putting incredible pressure on your generation to conform and buy into the philosophies and the ideas that they have, and it is essential that you withstand, by God's grace, those pressures and stand for truth and be content to be identified with God rather than being popular with the world. To bow the theological knee in deference to the beliefs of the crowd is idolatry to the highest degree. Don't bow to worldly charms. Worldliness manifests itself in various forms. There's a lot of pressure out there to conform to covetous materialism. The temptation to bow to the almighty dollar. The world puts pressure on us not to waste our lives and eternal values, but live for now and what money can buy. You don't have to have somebody in your ear. It's all over the place. All the advertisement, all of the culture and society puts pressure on you. Don't waste your life in these things of living for God and serving Him, but no, live for what money can buy. Just get a good job, have a nice house, nice car, nice wife, and nice kids, and everything will be fine and dandy. There is something eternal that's worth living for, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't comply with the peer pressure of materialistic value system. There's a push in today's culture to live for pleasure, to seek after fun, and to do what will make you happy. So often I hear, Pastor, I just want to be happy. It's not about being happy. It's about honoring God. It's about serving Him with our life. It's about living for that which is eternal. Joseph was encouraged to live for what life offered in Egypt by Potiphar's wife, but instead of bowing in compliance with her wish, he said, there is none greater than thee in this house, or none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Mordecai lived in the Persian world, but didn't let Persian thinking and Persian values dilute his devotion to God. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Colossians 3 and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Hey, listen. Stop living for the things of this world. Don't be pressured into bowing to the conformity of this world's mold, but say, I will live for Jesus Christ. I will serve Him in ministry. I will serve Him in life. Don't bow to moral corruption. So a pastor who was sitting in a local coffee shop doing some reading and preparation for a Sunday service, but having a nice, convenient place to study. He was listening to some ladies as they were talking at a table nearby. They were discussing their children. One lady was upset that her granddaughter was moving in with another young man and not even contemplating marriage. Another lady said she was experiencing the same with disgust with her grandchildren as well. And then a third enlightened lady, she said, whatever happened to morals? And the lady said, ladies, don't you understand? That's the way it is these days. Everyone does it that way today. You got to remember, we live in a different time. That's just how it is. So we're going to just have to accept it. The ladies got up shaking their heads and agreeing with their friend's thoughts on the subject of immorality and just accepting the fact that society has changed. We just have to learn to live with it. As they departed, the pastor sat there thinking to himself, how fooled people have become about sin. In essence, they were saying, sin, what's the big deal? Everyone's doing it that way today, so just accept it. His mind recalled the declaration of Jude 3 when Jude said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. That verse stands in stark contrast to what so many people are saying, sin, what's the big deal? It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And it is important that your generation understands it's a big deal. It's been a big deal, and it still is a big deal. It may not be as popular to stand against sin today as it was back in those days, but listen, let me tell you something. Immorality is still as wrong as it's ever been. Shacking up is not an acceptable behavior. Homosexuality and other aspects of moral perversion are not acceptable today any more now than they've ever been. And we need to stand with boldness in the pulpit and not bow the knee and accept the way that it is, but stand up and say, by God's grace, we're going to stand for truth and we're going to stand against evil and we're going to stand for righteousness' sake. You are going to go to ministries and you're going to step into the ministry and there's going to be all kinds of pressure for you to accept it. You must stand with God on this issue. Are you disturbed by how many Christians don't even care that sin's being accepted as that's the way it is in our society? Sin doesn't seem to scare them or disappoint them. They seem ambivalent towards it. Many people will say, well, it's not my problem. It is our problem. We need to stand and not comply and bow the knee to compromise. Let me mention one last one. Don't bow to political coercion. More and more we are seeing pressure being placed upon us, and depending upon where you minister and where you serve, whether it's here in the States or whether it's overseas, you're going to find increasing pressure to bow to political coercion. Yet throughout my Bible, I see in the Old Testament and New Testament that there were saints of God who stood for what was right, even when political pressure was upon them. They stood for truth. Do you not think that Mordecai had pressure from the government, Haman, to bow the knee, and yet he didn't? Why? Because to obey God is more important than to obey men. Mordecai's religion was disrespected, yet he followed God and he did not bow. Mordecai was a man of great conviction. He did what was right, humbly, yet unashamedly. So let me ask you a question as we think about overcoming evil in our day. Will you take your place beside Mordecai? Will you determine today that you'll stand for truth despite the cost? Some of you are sitting here and you are really wrestling because the pull of the world and the pull of pressure is strong upon you. The pull by others who don't want you to go in the direction that God's called you to go are pulling strong on you, and they will in the future as well. There has to be a decision in your heart, I will not comply. I will stand for God. I will stand for truth. I will not bend the knee to compromise. I will live for God despite the cost. Perhaps you've already given way to compromise or sin, or you've embraced the world's philosophies. Would you come back to the Lord's side today and embrace His truth over the opinions of men? Would you come and ask God to give you grace to do what is right, to think right, to stand for right in this wicked world? What could happen in this world, in this generation, if there were some men and women like Mordecai and Esther who would stand for right, refuse to bow the knee to the Hamans of compromise and worldliness and intimidation? If Mordecai had bowed the knee, we wouldn't have a book of Esther. If you bow the knee, what book of your life's testimony will not be written? Would you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? Can I just encourage you to make a decision of the heart that you will stand for truth, that you will love God more than the pleasures of life or the praises of men, that you will stand against the religious compromise that is pulling us in every direction, the world, the political pressure that's put upon us, that you will stand for God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help this generation of upcoming servants to stand for truth, to stand for right, to honor and glorify you in every way. Lord, give them boldness. Give them backbone. Give them conviction. Give them a love for you that outshines any other pull or attraction. Help us, oh God, to stand for truth in Jesus' name.